not in a rude way and not in a selfish way, but we should know that we can count on each other. So I'm going to count on you, because I'm going to ask you to send up some prayer for Nan. I just got a phone call from India, and everything that can go wrong with trying to get someplace has gone wrong. Leaving out of Phoenix, she was delayed because of storms in Chicago, and then finally they shut down over 600 flights in Chicago, so they had to reroute her through London. And then I got an email or a text from her in London, and they had rerouted her because of some problems that were happening over there. They were going to reroute her through Dubai. She apparently got to Dubai and sent a message to the pastor in India that she was coming in on a certain flight from Dubai, which got in 2 hours ago, and she wasn't on it. So I have no idea where my wife is. She's out there somewhere. But I would just ask you to lift her up in prayer and ask the Lord to get her, and she's with another lady from the Phoenix area that's going along to help, and just pray for God to work out the details and get them safely into Hyderabad. All right, let's go before the throne of grace, and we will get ready for our study on the new commandment. Father in heaven, every time we come before the throne of grace, it should be a humbling experience. We realize that we're not worthy in and of ourselves to enter your presence, to have the wonderful access that we have to know that the God who created the heavens and the earth hears our weak and frail and often misguided prayers. And yet, Father, we can also approach, we're told, boldly before the throne of grace. And again, not because of anything in us, but because Christ, who is our head, is seated there and we are as welcome as he is. In fact, when you see us in Christ, and that makes all the difference. We're accepted in the Beloved, and we thank you for it. Father, as we come to this session, we do just ask that the truths that you would have us to glean and to understand and apply would be presented in a clear and a powerful and effective way. And Father, we just lift up for your undertaking and help Nan and Kim as they are stuck somewhere. They've been traveling for over 2 days now and still not at their destination. And so we lift them up before you and just ask you to give them grace and mercy and help them to overcome the obstacles that are obviously being raised up by an enemy who would love to hinder the gospel going to these thousands of little children in India. We just pray that you'll carry them through to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. A new creation under a new covenant needs a new commandment. And so we have a new commandment which Jesus unfolds for us in the Upper Room Discourse, but we can see it by looking just quickly in John 13, verse 34 and 35. By the way, it's interesting. When I say that John 13 through 17, the Upper Room Discourse, is the application as well as the amplification of the new covenant for the church. That promise that's given in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant to Israel and Judah and in Ezekiel 36, that covenant is for them. What was not revealed at that time was that there would be a new company of people called the church, and it was not revealed at that time that there would be an application of the new covenant to us, new and unique from what they themselves would receive. We don't see that until we get into the New Testament. But it is interesting in light of something that I pointed out in our last session when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He talked about being born of the water and of the Spirit. And isn't it interesting that the two things that stand out to us in the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus begins by washing their feet with water and then giving them the promise of the Holy Spirit. So elements of that new covenant that have yet to be made with the children of Israel are taken and applied to us, but obviously because of our status in Christ, they are raised to a newer and a higher level, greater provisions, greater opportunities, greater potential, greater power is given to you and I. So it's important to see that. But here we find the new commandment in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. All of us know, of course, the command from the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 22 was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he turned the question around to his questioner and said, how do you read it? And the conclusion was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, we have there the first and the second commandment. The first, to love God. The second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul picks up on that thought in Romans chapter 13, and he says along about verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. And then he says, if there is any other commandment, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not, you know, do this and that. It is summarized in this statement, love one another, because love does no harm to its neighbor. So we keep seeing this elevation, this higher perception, this higher concept of something that was contained in the law before but not amplified or expanded as we have it today. But then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he records what Jesus said in the upper room, catches the essence of it in its ultimate expression. It's one thing to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, it's worth considering that one of the reasons that people are unable to love their neighbor as themselves is because they don't truly love themselves. We live in an age when people hate themselves. We live in an age of self-hatred. We live in an age where people are scornful. In fact, one of the topics that I would like to explore in a conference somewhere in the future is the topic of self-righteousness. All of us have experienced the self-righteous judgment of others around us when we've fallen flat on our face, or, you know, when we've done something that shocked other people. We've experienced that judgment that comes from a self-righteous attitude. But there's something that is even deeper and more destructive, and that is the self-righteousness that we express toward ourselves. You know, when you and I look at our faults, or we look at our flaws, or we look at our failings, and we begin to get into that process of self-condemnation, we begin to more or less pump up a sense of guilt, we begin to impose a sense of shame on ourselves, all we're really doing is letting the self-righteous side of our old sin nature condemn the sinful side of our old sin nature, and the whole process is just wrapped up in sin. And yet we feel good because we're looking down on something that we see as bad. What we're actually doing is destroying our ability to carry on in the power of the Spirit. There's a war going on within us, and unfortunately it's not a war between good and evil. It's a war between self-righteousness and lasciviousness, or legalism and lasciviousness, which we have within our own nature. And all of us can bounce back and forth in those areas in our relation to other people, but the most dangerous thing, I believe, is when we become so self-loathing and so self-hating. You can see this come out a lot in the political discourse around our country. The hatred and the malice that people express toward others is what they think about themselves. They are projecting onto others the things that they hate about themselves. And when you see the divisiveness and you see the malice, the violent attitude that is being expressed in the political discourse of our country, it's all because we have come to a point of being a generation that really despises ourselves. We hate ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself demands that you have a healthy love and respect for who you are and for what God has designed you to be. You are God's creation. As a believer, you are a part of the new creation. If you're accepted in the Beloved, as Christ is accepted before the Father, then how can you take an attitude contrary to the attitude of the Father? if, as we read in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature, neither peril nor famine nor nakedness nor sword, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, if we were able to latch on to that attitude for ourselves, I think it would give us a very healthy start to loving others as we love ourselves. It's not easy to do, but then it's supernatural. It's not supposed to be easy. So love your neighbor as yourself, that's a great command. In Ephesians 5, Paul looks at different aspects of love. He talks to the husband, and the husband, he says, is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. So I would take this command, love one another as I have loved you. The best place to start it is within a marriage. If you can't love your spouse, if you can't love your mate as Christ loves you, then where are you going to start? If you can't love a person that you have chosen because of the rapport and the agreement and the mutual goals and objectives and all of the things that brought you together, the physical, the mental, the spiritual attractions that brought you together, if you can't even love that person as Christ loves you, how in the world are you ever going to be able to express it towards somebody else? But isn't it interesting that Paul gives us a help along the way there in Ephesians chapter 5, because after setting the ultimate expression in front of husbands and wives, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he said, because the wife is a member of your body, you have become one flesh. He said, no man hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. So the idea I get here is, all right, my ultimate goal is to love my wife as Christ loves the church. What is a stopping point or a goal, an intermediate goal along the way? What if I just love my wife like I love my own body? I mean, wouldn't that be a good start? You know, I like to take pretty good care of my body. I like to feed it, so maybe I should nurture my wife or the husband. I protect it. All it takes is someone flicking a hand toward your eye, and you're going to immediately react without even thinking for the protection of that eye. What if I started protecting her from things that are hurtful and harmful the way I protect myself from harm? If I find myself wounded, I like to do whatever it takes to get that wound healed up. I mean, I don't like to just suffer along forever with an unhealed wound. You know, you apply the medicine, you put on the brace, you do whatever you have to do. What if, when there's a wound in the marriage relationship, I took the responsibility of pursuing the healing of that wound? I mean, there's a whole range of things that we can think about that we do for the body, protecting it, providing for it, caring for it, honoring it, nourishing it. What if I just did that, and that still doesn't even reach? I mean, that's far beyond what most of us do. But it still doesn't even reach what the demand is, which is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then if I attain that, then maybe I'll be able to start working within my church to love the fellow members of the body of Christ the way he loves me. See, none of these things do we attain immediately. We don't just step out and we're there. There's always a process. There's always progress that has to be made. There are always stepping stones to get to the place that we want to be. And it's like, yesterday, Cheryl came into town to do all this stuff, and I went out and I had my workout. I did some running, and I did pull-ups, push-ups, squats, dips. You know, I have routines that I do when we're on the road. I have about five different kinds of push-ups, five different kinds of sit-ups, five different kinds of squats. I try to do them all. So I went through them all, got a pretty good workout in, about 45, 50 minutes of workout. So Cheryl comes home, and she's been doing the PX90 thing. So I go in to watch, and I thought, well, shoot, I'll just throw my workout gear on and do this with you. Well, lo and behold, what was it? Push-ups. I'd already done 100 or so, but it was some different kinds of push-ups, you know, and so you get into that. Anyway, we went all through it, and the whole point is to illustrate this. If I want to get from where I am to a condition of physical fitness that I'm not at, if I just shoot to go from where I am to where that is, I'm going to be disappointed and I'm going to give up and throw in the towel. I have to have intermediate stages. Stage one, I have to start a program. Walking, weight, swimming, whatever you choose, cycling. Okay, I have to start the program. That's step number one. If I just start the program, I'm on my way. Then, once I've started the program, now the key is to keep at it. Okay, I've made it through a week. I wonder if I can make it through 2 weeks. So as long as I keep making my daily commitment, then my next goal is, okay, I want to drop some weight, or I want to gain some endurance, or I want to build physical strength, or whatever it may be. These little intermediate goals that we set are what help us get to the goal that's out there. So the Bible has set for us a number of goals in regard to love. And that is loving your neighbor as yourself. You have to first love yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Start with the person closest to you. Start with someone you like. Learn to love them in that way. Then you can shoot beyond it. Now I start to fellow members of the body of Christ. And it's all a part of the process of growth, because what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1? He says, because of all of the great and precious promises that have been given to us, we can actually become a partaker of the divine nature. We can actually have a fellowship with the divine nature as we're walking through this world of sin and sorrow and suffering and all of the evil that is going on around us. We can actually be having a fellowship with a perfect God in a perfect love relationship, but we're not going to get there instantly. We have to be diligent to add to our faith virtue. I take virtue to be essentially surrender to the Spirit, or what we would call the filling of the Spirit, and add to your virtue knowledge. I'm going to have to do a little study, and then add to your knowledge self-control. Okay, I learned the truth, now I have to apply the truth. And then add to your self-control perseverance. Okay, I studied the truth under the leading of the Spirit, I learned the truth, I've applied the truth, now I got to keep on keeping on, perseverance. And then add to your perseverance godliness. All right, I've been doing this now for years, studying, growing, learning, applying. After all this time, now what's my next goal? My next goal is Christ-likeness. I want to be like Christ. I want to think like Him. I want my goals to be like Him. I'm going to aim at Christ-likeness. And then once I start to see some attainment in that area, then I want to develop brotherly love, that is, love for fellow members of the family of God. Man, if I get that, I can go to the ultimate, and that is love for the entire world. And it's all just little stair steps, little progress, time by time, day by day, along the way, and ultimately we get there. So the new commandment here is actually the key to the new provision of power. The new provision of power under the new covenant is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And what does Jesus tell them? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Spirit of truth will not come. But if I go, He will come, and He will indwell you, and He will be with you forever, and He will guide you into all truth, and He will empower and enable you in every area of your life. Love one another as I love you. God's covenant with the nation of Israel was summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though there were 10 commandments, which we have in Exodus 20. Did I just go off? I've been going off my whole life. Coming through? There we go. Originally in Exodus 20 we had 10 commandments, but those 10 commandments are taken between Exodus 20 and the end of Deuteronomy, and they are subdivided into 614 commands. Now there's two ways you can approach any law. You can take it and you can divide it into as many multiples as you want. Take 10 commandments and turn them into 614 commandments. To make it easier, you do it in increments, which is what the Old Testament Jews had to do. All right, you are not to commit adultery, you're not to steal, you're not to lie, you're not to bear false. Oh, but you did. Oh, okay. Well, here's your next step. Now, this is your remedial step. You bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice has to be a perfect lamb, picturing the Redeemer that you're looking forward to. And you bring that sacrifice, and you bring it to the priest, and you put your hand on its head, and you confess your sin, and the sin, as it were, is transferred from the guilty to the innocent, from the sinner to the sinless. You put your hand on the head of the animal, you confess your sin. Can you imagine how embarrassing it must have been to go to the priest in Old Testament times? Because you had to acknowledge why you're there. And you couldn't lie, because if you lied, your commitment, your sacrifice was not being offered to the priest, it was being offered to God. And therefore, the hand on the head, the sin is acknowledged and confessed, the animal is slain, and then what do? You say, okay, now I start over again. I used to have 100 sheep, now I have 99. The next week, it's another failure. Here comes another lamb. I don't know if I'm going to have any by the time it comes time for, you know, the livestock auction at the end of the year. And once again, the confession. After a while, it would get a little humiliating, would it not, if you've been to the priest and you're on your 10th lamb for the same offense? And there may have been something in that helped to put a little pressure on. Okay, you've been here 10 times on this. Are you ever going to get it right? The provision's there. The sacrifice is there. But it's more than a provision. And I throw this out to you to consider. Confession is not just a provision for cleansing. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's wonderful. But if we're continually coming with the same sin, the same situation, the same problem, somewhere along the line we should wake up and realize that I am not laying hold of the power being made available to me. Because somewhere I should be moving from that repetition of confession into the application of victorious living, which is stated a few verses before 1 John 1:9, which is the real goal, and that is if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. The cleansing in the two verses is different. The cleansing in 1 John 1:9 is after the fact. You already fell in the mud hole. You're already dirty. You need to be washed off. The cleansing in 1 John 1:7 is before the fact. You're heading toward the mud hole. You finally have enough sense to realize you're heading toward the mud hole. Don't get in the mud hole. And I learned that as a little kid, because we used to go to church every Sunday, and I still remember I had a little suit. You'd have loved it. I was so handsome in this little suit. I had these little blue shorts with a little white starched shirt and a little blue coat, and it looked like a little Navy outfit of some kind. And my mom would get us washed up and get us in our little outfits, and we were ready to go to church. And then she'd say, "Now you kids go out and play while your dad and I get ready." Well, you know what an invitation to disaster that was. Hey, I've got my new black shoes on. I wonder how they'll look with mud. You ever see a kid, just the minute they see a mud hole, they got to go stomp in it? So when I come walking back in after stomping in the mud, guess what my dad did? Confession and discipline, right? First confession, what have you done, why have you done it, and then the discipline. Sometimes they came pretty close on one another. So then you get cleaned up again, you get some other clothes on that are not your nice little Sunday suit, but something decent. You're sent out again to play. Well, after a while, there's a little memory thing that kicks in there that sees the mud hole, has the desire to go, but says, this usually doesn't pay off very well. I think this time I'll not do it. And that's 1 John 1:7. You are being cleansed by the very conviction of what is right and what is true from the study and the understanding that you have of the Word of God, that this is an area I have a natural inclination to go in. I've gone in that direction before. I've had to confess it and been embarrassed and shamed by it. I've gone through the discipline. It hurts. I think I'll stay on track. I think I'll just keep going where I need to go. So there are really three cleansings that you and I as believers go through. Number one is regeneration. The washing of regeneration happens at a moment of time, and Jesus refers to it there in John 13 as the bath that the believer takes. He who is bathed never needs to bathe again. The bath is complete, permanent, once for all. But then comes the foot washing. There's confession. Peter could not have his feet washed until he acknowledged that he needed his feet washed. So finally, Jesus rebukes him and brings him to a point of conviction. He says, okay, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. Now Peter's self-righteousness is coming out, just like yours and mine does sometimes. Oh, I'm such a terrible, terrible sinner. You hear this in testimonies all the time. I don't know anybody that was a worse sinner than me, and everybody's sitting on the edge of their seat. I want to hear what this guy got into. You know, I was into wine, women, and song. Now I'm only into wine and women. I'm you know, a third better than I was. I don't know. People come up with all these crazy things. But really, in the end, what do? We end up magnifying the sin. And it makes the person a greater Christian, doesn't it? Because, I mean, he was in drugs. This guy was in, he was running in a gang. And, of course, it was a sixth grade gang. He was into all this stuff. And you hear this testimony and you just think, oh, what an amazing Christian. And it's kind of like what, I believe it was Spurgeon who said, men pray to be made humble so that people will admire them for their humility. Isn't that amazing how twisted we can get? So we confess the sin. We acknowledge it to God. We don't have to tell the whole world. And there's washing and cleansing. But there comes a point between the inner conviction, between the shame that comes with the failure, and the mercy and the grace that comes with God's consistent forgiveness and receiving us back. And there comes a learning process where we say, you know what, I'm strong enough to keep walking. Have you ever noticed this? And I realize I'm diverting off the notes a little bit, but have you ever noticed that when you were young as a believer, young in the faith, and you would pray and you'd ask for guidance, and it was just like God would just bang, door was open, there it is. You'd pray, Lord, I can go this way or I can go that way. It was like a great big sign would jump up with a big arrow pointing, take this path. God, I don't know what to do. And then you drop your Bible and it falls open and it's on the page that gives you the answer. Things like that happen with young believers. Have you ever noticed the longer that you're in the faith, that doesn't happen as much? Have you ever wondered why God made everything so plain to you when you were a new believer? And now it's like you ask and you pray, and even David in the Psalms talks about it. Don't you hear me? Can't you understand? I'm in a desperate situation. I need guidance and I need it right now. You should really take that as a compliment. Because in essence, here's what God's saying to you. As your Heavenly Father, you're grown up now. You have a lot of information. You can see the situation that's before you. You have the truth that you need with the leading of the Spirit to make a decision, and therefore, as a test of your maturity, I'm going to see what decision you make. Doesn't every parent come to a point where they have to say to their child, you know, here's their son, their daughter, they're married, they've got a family of their own, and they come back and they say, Mom, Dad, I've got this problem, I don't know what to do. And you look at them knowing that you could tell them the answer, but you say, you know what, you're just going to have to make your own decision. There comes a time when that's essential, that's necessary as a part of raising someone up to be an adult who can stand on their own two feet. Well, it's the same with the commandment that's been given to us. How am I going to reach it? How am I going to attain it? You have to learn the resources that are yours. You have to come to understand not only the Word of God more clearly, but the ministry of the Spirit of God more clearly. But you see, this is really building on what we studied in our last class. The works that I do, greater than these shall He do, because I go to my Father. And when you and I begin to learn to love as He loved, we are engaged in the greatest work. Now, granted, it's not as exciting. You know, we would all love to perform some great miracle, to do some great feat of faith, to do something that just captured the attention of everyone around us. And believers have been doing that all the way through history, but that's not the greater work. One of the things that makes displaying the love of Christ a greater work is that it's only seen in the unseen realm. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll introduce something that will come up again, but I'd like you to just look at it. Peter talks about this in regard to suffering. And sometimes the point where it's most critical for you and I to love is the time when it's the hardest to love. You know, my mom and dad took in kids from broken homes pretty much for as long as I could remember, and some of them were pretty difficult kids. None of us difficult as me, but difficult kids. And I remember my dad would often say, sometimes the people who need love the most are the ones that it's the hardest to give it to. They're the hardest to love. There's a principle that people who are hurting tend to hurt others. I've heard it said, hurt people, hurt people. People who just can't seem to keep from hurting other people by word, by action, by sometimes nothing more than an expression on their face, it just seems to be something that is deeply ingrained in them, are probably dealing with a broken life that has left them very hurt and very angry. We're dealing with a generation of young people who have grown up from broken homes, shattered homes, miserable homes, and they're angry. And their anger often expresses itself in violence. They want to hurt someone. Why? Because they've been hurt so deeply. Sometimes it can be very hard to love those kind of people. But the greater commandment comes with greater provision. Because you and I know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's not just any love. It's the love of Christ. Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5:14 when he says the love of Christ compels us. What would motivate Paul to do what he did, to serve as he served, to suffer the insult and the rejection and the antagonism from people that he led to Christ, people that he raised up in the faith, who then turn against him and crucify him on a daily basis? What can motivate pastors to keep trying to serve the people that God has committed into their charge when oftentimes the very people that have been committed to them complain about them, find fault with them, backbite, talk to other people, and yet every day you got to wake up again. I can remember so many times at the end of Sunday night, I would say, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm getting out of this. And Monday morning, you start into it again. You can only explain it through the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. And if you and I allow it, if we'll surrender to the Spirit, if we'll do what Paul says in Romans 6 and yield to the Spirit of God, you're going to have a love that not only has overcome everything for you, neither height nor depth nor any other creature, famine, pestilence, nakedness, sword, none of those things will ever stop God's love for you. And by the way, you'll know when you really grasp that, when you find yourself on your face through some failure, some sin, whether it's thought, word, or deed, and you see yourself in all your unworthiness, and you're able to stand up boldly and say, I am accepted in the Beloved. If you have not come to that point, you need to take that great step of choosing. It's a choice. Choosing to believe that what God says of me is true, whether I deserve it or not, whether I even like myself or not, His mercy is never ending. And I choose to accept that what He says is true, and I believe it, and I will stand and move forward under that kind of grace. Well, Peter talks about sufferings and trials. Let's just... Man. What happened? Have I been off all this time? Sometimes I'm off, sometimes I'm on. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. Pick up with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this, it's important to know what the this is. The this is the salvation to which you're kept by the power of God. Your security in Christ is something that cannot be threatened. And in this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And no doubt this includes a lot of people in this group this morning. I mean, just as I look out there, what little I even know about you, I can see a lot of people that have a lot of tests, trials, problems, difficulties, sufferings. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, you could say the approved portion of your faith, in other words, what comes through these trials and is acceptable to God, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How you and I choose to live will make a difference. As a matter of fact, just an anticipation for you, next Saturday we have a conference on the Blessed Hope. As I read more carefully, and I was actually kind of challenged regarding this by my brother who's pastoring up in Iowa, he said, take a look at that passage again about the Blessed Hope. And I looked at it and I saw something that he directed me to I hadn't seen before. It doesn't necessarily guarantee that it's going to be a blessed hope for everybody. The looking actually comes from the living. And the living actually comes from the learning. And if the grace of God that brings salvation to all men that has appeared teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age, then we're going to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you know, I believe that the blessed hope to most believers today is anything but. Most believers today don't want Christ to come now. And the reason they don't want him to come now is because he'll interfere with their plans. And if he interferes with my plans, that's a bad thing. And therefore, what should be a blessed hope is not a blessed hope for them. And should he come today and they're not looking, is that going to make a difference before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ? I would say absolutely. If Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. What happens if I don't love his appearing? No crown of righteousness. John takes it even further in 1 John 2:28, that we should be faithful so that when he appears, we may be confident in his presence and not be ashamed at his coming. So there you have a synopsis of next weekend, preview of coming attractions. Here he's saying that our faithfulness through trials, through suffering, will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Or we could say receiving the objective of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. I look at this not as ultimate salvation. I look at it as the deliverance of my soul day by day. The salvation of my soul on a daily basis. Saving me from a love for the world, saving me for a self-centered love, saving me from a carnal lifestyle, saving me from distraction, temptation, and deception that comes from the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, and all of those things. But then notice what he says. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time, I would suggest that we insert the word kind after the first what. Searching what kind of time, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What they saw was first coming, rejection, crucifixion. Second coming, victory and glory. But they couldn't figure out how it fit together. And they were perplexed and confused. Verse 12 says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things that now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels desire to look. The original language actually uses a word that means to crane the neck. to extend the neck. The angels in the balcony in heaven, if you could use that terminology, are craning their necks to observe what's happening in your life and in my life. Why? Because one day you and I are going to stand in judgment of angels. You see, in Christ, we have been raised higher than Abraham, higher than Levi, higher than the greats of the Old Testament, higher than John the Baptist. Jesus said, of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven, different from the kingdom to Israel, would be greater than him. What a high standing we have. And so these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, would write these passages, and then they would sit down and look at the things that they had just written, and they were confused and perplexed and dubious about how is all this going to work out. I can't understand, even though it had just come from their own pen. But what they were missing was what was not revealed until Jesus began opening our eyes to it in the upper room, and then Paul receiving the instruction of what he called the mystery, the secret, kept secret by God from the foundation of the world, but now revealed to us because it applies to us. And that secret is all aimed at a company of people under a new covenant with a new commandment that would live as hopefully no one had ever lived before. How can it all be carried out? How can it all be fulfilled? Christ's love is manifested. I'm sure you've heard of the one another commandments. In my notes, I'll have 23 of them. Not by any stretch of the imagination all that there is, but enough to give us the beginning of an understanding. What does it mean? You remember I said that they could take the Ten Commandments of Moses and break them down into 614. Then you can take the 614 and you can reduce them all down to 2. From 10 to 614 to 2. How's that? Adding, multiplying, and subtracting. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we can do the same with our new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's break it down and I'll give you a few examples. Be at peace with one another. There's a way to amplify, to explain. Who do you have that you're not at peace with? Matthew 9:50 says you should be at peace with them. Love one another. We've already seen that one, John 13:34 and 35. It comes up again in John 15:2, John 15:17, Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, 4:9, 1 John 3:11, 4:7. How many of you got all those down? They're all in the notes. How about this one? In honor, preferring one another. You know, we all like to blow our own horn, don't we? Talk about what we've done, things we've accomplished, achievements that we've made, honors we've received. What does it actually mean in practical terms for me to give honor to somebody else? Well, I could begin by being more interested in hearing what they have accomplished than telling what I've done. Just giving them that position of prominence and preference. How about this one? Be of the same mind one toward another. This one comes from Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind. How can I be of the same mind toward you if I don't have that mind toward me? The mind that I have in my relationship with Christ should be the mind with which I deal with you as a fellow believer. You know, folks, the church, again, as a family, a team, a community, should be the most accepting place in the world. One of the things I hear most often around the world, and I personally am convinced that there are more believers who are not in church today than those who attend. And I think the reason's twofold. I think part of it is the fault of the church because the church is failing its responsibility. The central focus of the church should be the teaching of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not honored, and if abiding in Christ means that His Word must abide in me, there has got to be a central focus on the teaching of the Word of God. And in many cases, the church today is trying to solve the problems that are there because of a lack of teaching by focusing on the problems instead of focusing on the solutions, which leads the church off into a lot of different directions. But the fault also lies on the part of those who just drop out. They have their responsibility as well. But the one thing you hear is that I can't find a church where I would be accepted. And that should not be the case. The common people flock to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that they flock to him because he was non-judgmental. It doesn't mean that he compromised, because you know that our Lord would never compromise. I believe that to sit in his presence, to have a meal in his presence, would make you want to be a better person. Coming into his presence without any censure on his part, without any judgment on his part, without any condemnation on his part, yet you would feel the desire simply by being near him. I want to be a better person than I am. I want to solve this area of my life. I want to take care of these problems and so on and so forth. How about this one? Good place to start, Romans 14:13, do not judge one another. Simple command. I mean, if we're going to love as Jesus loved, and he says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me may be saved. Don't judge. Romans 14:19, edify one another. How can I build up my brother or sister in Christ? What can I do that'll strengthen their faith? It's not pumping up their ego. It's not giving them a phony sense of importance or value. How can I convey to them the love of Christ? How can I convey to them what they mean in the plan of God? How can I convey what God could do through them? How can I strengthen their faith through a promise, a principle, a truth? When we run into people we disagree with theologically, what is the first thing we want to do? Smash them. I mean, honestly, you disagree with me? I'll crush you with my theological eloquence. I'll even throw out a little bit of Greek because you may not know it, and that puts me superior to you. If that doesn't work, I'll throw in a little bit of Hebrew. If that doesn't work, then I'll bring in the laws of hermeneutics. I'll find some way, because you disagree with me and I have to prove you wrong. But what if instead of the attitude that I have to attack and destroy this person, there was an attitude that I love something Ravi Zacharias said one time. He said after he does conferences at like universities around the world, and he's got all of these brilliant young minds in front of him, and he's presenting something that they all scoff at as a worn-out fable. And that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people will often ask him, did anyone come to Christ? And he said, I think that's the wrong question. Not that it wouldn't be wonderful if they did. But he said, the real question is, did anybody come a little closer to Christ? See, a lot of times we'll never get that person that we disagree with from where they are to where we think they ought to be. Christ dealt with people of all different stripes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Samaritans. And you know, isn't it interesting that as he called people to him, he never told a Pharisee to become a Sadducee or a Sadducee to become an Essene or an Essene to become a Samaritan to become something. He called all of them to come to him. And our desire when we run into people with whom we disagree, maybe we disagree about things that we feel are of utmost importance, by all means, discuss it. But if you can't discuss it graciously, leave it and love them and forgive them and accept them and build them up by showing them the character of Christ. I've learned so much by traveling the world. I've been on every continent except Antarctica and Greenland. I've seen Christianity all around the world. And I pretty much see that the same things that afflict Christianity in America are the same things that afflict Christianity elsewhere. And the problems are really not that much different, although the cultures and other things enter in and become a part of it. But you know what? The one thing that's lacking everywhere is exactly the thing that Jesus Christ said. This is the demand that I'm going to place on you, and I'm going to empower you to do it if you are willing to be humble and submissive to the indwelling Spirit of God. Love one another as I've loved you. And you know what? Where we see this being done, the world sits up and takes notice. The Emperor Hadrian sent someone named Aristides to spy on the Christians. He pretended to be one of them. He moved in with groups of believers. He observed them, analyzed them. He watched them as they sacrificed for one another. He watched them as in some cases some would actually go to the arena to be put to death in the place of a brother or sister that they felt they might be able to spare. He came back to Hadrian and you know what he said? Behold how they love one another. That was what struck him. That was the early church. That was the church that conquered Rome. That was the church that started with 11 little ragtag disciples and in time conquered the greatest empire in the world. And that was also the church that John later had to write to, possibly as late as 90 AD, and say, you've left your first love. We tend to think of that only in terms of we don't love Christ like we should, or we don't love the Word as we should, but you know what? Where the love of Christ is, the love of those who belong to Christ will also exist. And if the love of fellow believers, if we don't love as Christ loved us, then we don't really love Him as much as we think we should, or as much as we think we do. I could run through a lot of these. Admonish one another, serve one another, do not provoke one another, do not envy one another, forbear one another, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, lie not to one another, comfort one another, exhort one another daily, provoke one another to love and good deeds, speak not evil of one another, pray for one another, have compassion on one another, be hospitable to one another, minister to one another, on and on and on and on. I want to point out one thing about the one another. The word that he uses there is a word that refers to another of the same kind. There should be a bond of love that exists among believers that surpasses anything that's found out there in the world. Even coming from us, there should be, however many friends, neighbors, relatives we may have that we think highly of or care a lot about. Because, folks, you and I are entering into a dark time. We've seen over the last week some dark, dark things in this country. And I believe that we are dealing with an evil that has taken hold of the reins of this country that is going to be dreadful in its outworking. This country has continued to turn away from the Lord, and He's going to release us to our own devices. And it's going to destroy us. And I see perilous, perilous times and dreadful times ahead. But I also believe that it may very well bring us to the fulfillment of things we have struggled and not attained to this point. And one of my hope, people ask me all the time, what should I do to prepare? My number one answer, number one, you need to be growing in grace, but you need to be a part of a fellowship. I don't care if it goes by the name of church. I don't care if it just meets in a home. You need to surround yourself with fellow believers, because I can tell you one thing, no one will get through what's coming ahead if they try to get through it on their own. It's not as Hillary and many of that thinking would like to say that it takes a village. What it does take, it takes a community. And it has to be a community of faith and a community of love and a community of forgiven people who know how to sacrifice for one another, who know how to be available to one another. Where the world sees the love of Christ truly being practiced, there will be no problem reaching people for Christ. The United States is not moving toward revival. By the way, Logan Carnell, one of the young men that has followed me around the world and now is off traveling the world on his own, it's always such a great thing when God gives me an opportunity to invest in the lives of young men that are coming up. He decided what America needs is revival, so he started a revival movement. It starts tonight. And I think he's calling it something like the Barn Revival, because they're doing it in a barn. And you might, if you just think about it, send up a prayer for that revival, because it could be the spark. I know a group of pastors up in Pennsylvania who have been meeting at 5 o'clock every morning, 3 days a week, praying for revival in America for years. They're still doing it. We have only one hope as a nation, and that is widespread revival. And I don't see it coming myself, but I desire to see it, and I pray for it, and I work for it, and it could begin in one little place with one little spark. Pray for your nation. Pray for your leaders. We're commanded to do it. Paul gives us the reason. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Your prayers as a believer priest after the order of Melchizedek should be for your country and for all nations, and especially for the nation of Israel. You have a role to play with regard to that people that will not be seen in our lifetime. But the impact of it will be seen in eternity. Tomorrow we'll look at Melchizedek and Abraham. And we'll see the role that we're supposed to be playing. Because in that little vignette, if you want to call it that, in Genesis 14, you have a preview of the second coming. When Jesus descends from heaven with the armies of heaven following him. In the fulfillment, by the way, of one of the earliest prophecies recorded, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Even as early as that, he was seeing the second advent. But he was leaving room for the rapture of the church, because how did those saints get there? And the ultimate question is, which saints are they? Because the Lord of armies at his second coming will marshal his armies, and his armies will include the angels under Michael, church age believers in resurrected body, believing Jews on this earth, believing Gentiles on this earth. And those who want to throw out the idea of the rapture of the church, I'd like to ask them, at the second coming of Christ, when he separates the sheep from the goats, how come the sheep are still there? Because if the rapture happens right before the second advent, there wouldn't be any sheep left. We're talking about two different people. The church has a mighty role to play. Micah anticipates it. One of the cohorts of the armies of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is a cohort that can't be killed. A cohort that has supernatural powers, supernatural capabilities, leaping from the mountains, climbing the walls, jumping over buildings in a single bound. Who is that? I believe it's you and I. The only reason he saw it was because he saw the second advent unveiled before his eyes in a vision, but he didn't know who they were. An army, he said, such as has never been before nor shall ever be again. That's you and I. And you know what? The only reason that we come back with him and play a part in the ultimate victory is because we should have been preparing that nation for that victory in advance. Let's think about it. Our next session, last session, by the way, I think we're having a short break this time. We're going into the new commission, and this will begin looking at the charter of the church and more of some of the interesting prophetic implications. Father, thank you again for this time. Challenge us. It's always a difficult hour, the first hour after lunch. It's when a lot of us would be like to be stretched out having a snooze. But Father, we devote ourselves to vigilance and diligence that we might gain something of the word that we have studied this afternoon. We thank you for it. May Christ be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.